There are so many things that we lose in this life, and they're different for all of us, and yet they all have a kind of common theme of human need. People lose their jobs, they lose their health, they lose their lives in this world, they lose their pensions, they lose hope. It's what's happening all around us now with this economy that we're in. You can see the stock market is going up and down. There's no confidence that things are going to improve. Employment is not improving. There's some signs that deflation could take over things, very much like the Great Depression 7 decades ago. And so where do we turn when we have these problems that we have? And we have all those problems are represented in different ways in our congregation here. Where do we go? Well, by nature, what we do is we go to our accountant, or we go to the job office, the unemployment office, we go to the psychiatrist, the doctor, whatever. But we don't, first of all, go to the Lord, because by nature we are bent on trying to solve problems ourselves, which end up being, of course, disappointing and utter folly, because we simply cannot. And so here in Zechariah we have the prophet coming to the people of God and reminding them that they are not depending on the Lord the way that they need to depend upon Him. They need to depend upon Him, and particularly leaders are to lead the people of God in depending on the Lord in for all of their needs. And here it simply is stated in terms of crops, interestingly, very down-to-earth analogy. It would be sort of like saying, ask for financial prosperity, ask for your daily bread. And here he says, ask rain from the Lord. And so the leaders are particularly being addressed, because we set the tone. How do we face adversity in our lives, and how do we face it for others? We set the tone by facing it in trusting the Lord. It's why we have prayer meetings. It's why we are called to daily pray. It's why we pray so many times during worship here on the Lord's Day, because we are to set the tone in leadership for trusting the Lord. Every head of every household is to set that same tone. When troubles come, we are to turn to the Lord. And of course, the history of kings, the history of shepherd leaders. Kings in the ancient world, by the way, were referred to as shepherds of the people. And they were meant to be, to set that same tone of trusting God. And yet of all the 40 kings, one of which was a queen, in the Old Testament leading up to this point, after Solomon's reign, only 8 of them are even mentioned as being good. And those were very imperfect, even the great David, as we know. And so, trusting the Lord is what they are being called to do here. Trust the shepherd Lord, not idols. That's really the message here. Don't trust the idols of the nations. And of course, we tend to look at this in terms of little statues. I have a little Buddha from the old days, a little statue of Buddha, and the idea was that if you rubbed his stomach, you would get your wish. And we know that that's folly. And even when I was back in the old days in the counterculture, I really didn't believe that that was going to be very effective. But idols are something far more profound. They are anything that we trust other than the true and living God to solve our problems, to meet our needs. And apparently the leaders were here failing, and they had throughout the history of Israel's kings. They had gone to the soothsayer. They had gone to the magician. They had gone to all kinds of the gods of the nations around them, and sought their help from these who are no true gods. And so now the Lord is saying, I am the all-provider. Trust me. The Lord is my shepherd, as we just sang. And so, notice that at the beginning here, this is the only imperative in the entire chapter of all 12 verses. It's the only imperative. It's the only command. And so this is exactly the theme of what the Lord is telling us here. Ask rain from the Lord. He is the only one that controls the rain. He controls the spring rain, the early rain. He controls the storm clouds and the lovely showers which water the vegetation of the field upon which human lives in the ancient world so directly depended. He is the one. All the necessities of life are included in this symbol. But the idols don't do anything for you. They cannot give you rain. Of course, you could have the illusion that they were, because the Lord is providing all of the good things in His creation. And so if you're praying to these household idols, if you're praying to the gods of the nations and going to the soothsayer, it can seem like these blessings are coming through them. And yet the Lord is saying, but ultimately, they are purveyors of lies. Ultimately, the consolation that they give is false. You will be disappointed if you trust in them. It reminds me, actually, of what we just read from Micah in the assurance of pardon, that there's no God like this God. He is the one that's actually in control of all things, and the gods of the nations are simply pretenders to solve all of our problems. I am always amazed when we think of how much confidence we put in pharmaceuticals and in the medical profession. I also have high respect for both of those disciplines, both of those areas of human life. But I'm amazed because I'm continually hearing stories of how a doctor missed a complete diagnosis that might cost a person his or her life. These are people with the finest training on earth, but they are, in the end, merely human. We hear about the genetic code, the genome, human genome system, and I was just recently over vacation speaking with someone about this, and they were saying that certain diseases and certain mental disorders that were thought to be coming from family structures probably now really come from genetics. And the tendency is to reduce everything to that genetic code so we can explain everything and therefore solve all human problems. So these are the idols that we trust. It's not that it's wrong to explore that code, but to expect it to do what only God can do is simply idolatry. And what are the things that you're tempted by? It's a question that we should ask as we consider this passage. What are the idols in my life that I tend to run to solve my problems before I go to the Lord and ask Him to be the one to solve my problems? These household gods, that's a very interesting concept. We don't know about them except through the Bible, but we really do know about them, because think about your family structure. Think about your parents. Think about where you come from in terms of the ways that your family has done things. And what we do is, on the negative side of it, we tend to pick up the idolatry of our parents. Those are the household gods. What do our parents trust? Thank God, if you're raised in a Christian home, you've seen your parents trusting the Lord. But this is the kind of thing that the prophet is addressing. And then the diviners were simply the cultural purveyors of idolatry. And if you look at advertising, and if you look at the pop psychology that's around us everywhere in pop music and in all kinds of written venues on the web, you will see the idolatry that our culture is involved with. And so he makes the strongest statements. And the prophets, of course, if you were to gather all of their statements, you'd chuckle a bit, because they're really making fun of the gods and making fun of them in a very blatant way, so that we will get the point that they aren't trustworthy. They utter nonsense. They're continually saying things that are idiotic in the sight of God, because He alone is God. The diviners see lies. Their visions are not true. They tell false dreams. And here I think dreams would particularly focus on the hopes that people have. And then, of course, They give empty consolation. Remember the promise of God to his people, especially as it came through another Zechariah, right before the birth of the Lord Jesus. And he is praising the Lord for bringing the consolation of Israel, which is what? It's Jesus. He is the one that is the all-provider made flesh. Imagine that. That God himself, the one who controls the storm clouds, has come into human flesh, taken on a full human nature in order to live and die in our place. And that's the consolation of Israel, so that we could have everlasting life, so that we could have what the gods of the nations can never provide. And we let the world intimidate us. The new atheists, their whole religion is based on a denial of something. There's nothing there. There's no consolation in that. What kind of consolation can there be in the religion of no gods? There is nothing beyond what we see and feel in this life. That's a horrible message. It's terrible, bad news. And the whole world around us is full of such bad news. No consolation. It's just emptiness. And that's much of what we have seen in recent times. There is a complete emptiness in the world in which we live. And, of course, the result of that, then, is that people are left shepherdless. They are left without guidance. Now, they may think they're getting guidance from whatever gods, whatever hopes that they have that are in this world, but they don't really have guidance. Jesus, it is said of him, and here he was going, remember, to Israel, to those who should have known their shepherd. But when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, when we read verse 3, we might wonder, why is God angry? But he's angry out of his deep love for his people. He's angry because he sees that his people are being left without a shepherd, that they're being left without guidance because the leaders are leading them to trust the idols of the nations around them. No wonder he is white hot angry with the leaders at that particular time in the history of Israel. And so we come then to the promises. This is really the first part of the promises in verses 3 to 7. Trust the Lord to shepherd you. That's what he's saying now. Look, here's what you're doing. You're trusting idols. They leave you without guidance, without hope. But now if you will simply pray to me, trust me for all things, these are the things that I promise to give you. These are the blessings that by your prayerlessness, by your faithfulness, you're forfeiting. Here are the blessings. Trust that the Lord will shepherd you. And he then promises that he will provide the true shepherd from Judah. This will become more explicit in the coming chapters of Zechariah. But here he strongly hints at it. So he says, my anger is white hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. What's he going to do about it? And then he says, and I will make them like his majestic steed in battle. In other words, he's going to raise up his people to be strong and to go forward in winning spiritual victories in this world. And then he goes on to say exactly how he will do it. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow. These have always been understood as wonderful metaphors for whom? For the Lord Jesus. We know this especially with the cornerstone, but these others are as well metaphors that are not unfamiliar. In Isaiah 22, for example, we are told, I will fasten him, that is the king, the shepherd king, like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And so we have there, of course, a picture of security. And if you've ever set up a tent that didn't have tent pegs that really stayed in the ground and it collapsed on you in the middle of a rainy night, then you know how important a tent peg can be. And so here, that wonderful image of strength, of solidity. But then the cornerstone is the most powerful image here, because we see it reproduced in the New Testament, especially Paul and Peter. We saw it in our reading of Ephesians chapter 2, and where we are told that we are built on the foundation, that is, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And so what we have here then is the image of the temple, which is the church, has a foundation, which is the leaders of the church, and of course the ultimate bottom of that foundation, the cornerstone, the real final support is the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that it's the apostles and the prophets, that is to say, it is those human leaders that are divinely called and gifted to shepherd the sheep that are also included in the idea here of the cornerstone. And so we go back then to the prophecy of Jeremiah 23. Remember that famous chapter that makes every minister or would-be minister of the word quake, because it's a challenge to unfaithful shepherds to be faithful shepherds. But then listen to what he says about the new covenant. He says, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. In other words, those presently to whom Jeremiah is addressing himself were not caring for the sheep. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And so you have there this righteous branch, who is the true shepherd king, shepherd singular with a capital S, but then we also have the promise of faithful shepherds with a small s, and plural leaders in the church who will imitate their Lord in caring for the people of God, and caring for them by teaching them the truth, caring for them by teaching them to lean upon the Lord, to trust the Lord. For Peter, 1 Peter 2, in going back to this concept, says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The nations like to laugh that we trust our God. We still get cancer, lose our bank accounts, lose our jobs. We still face death. It seems like we're really no different in terms of what happens to us in this life. And yet, what the prophet tells us, Peter quoting Isaiah 28 here, is that those who trust the Lord will not be put to shame, because our ultimate hope, of course, is not in this life alone. And so the Lord then cares for his flock. And Peter goes on in chapter 5 to say, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Notice the juxtapositioning there of the present life and the future life. He will exalt you in due time. That's not talking about having good times or prosperity in this life, but he's saying that at the right time, he will bring you to glory, to resurrection, where mortality will be swallowed up in life. It's already been swallowed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, what do? We cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. All of those things which make the Gentiles anxious, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord takes care of. Those are the easy things for him. The hard thing was redeeming a people by sending his own son into this world. And so notice then that he restores his people to win spiritual battles Here they were, remember, in this time of that Zechariah is writing. They're a little tiny remnant. They have no political power. They have no money. They have a little land that is basically in ruins, the city of Jerusalem. They're intimidated by the nations around them that are rich and powerful and at the present time seem to be enjoying an unprecedented period of peace. How can this be that we can trust the Lord? And so the Lord, in the ancient world, these military metaphors, these martial metaphors, were very powerful images of being strong, of being prosperous, of being able to protect your nation or your people, and of going forward with the prosperity of the people, whatever nation it might be. And so here we see that holy war is being enjoined. This is a beautiful picture of a majestic steed in battle. He says, that's what I'm going to make you. Don't trust idols, but trust me, and this is what I will make you. If you ever go over to Stark Park, there's a wonderful statue there of John Stark. That's why it's named Stark Park. And he was fought, as we New Hampshire people like to remember, probably one of the most crucial battles in the Revolution early on there, the Battle of Bennington in Vermont. And he was a resident of Manchester, and he retired here and gave us the motto of our state. And his horse stands there. It's majestic. It's powerful. And, of course, it's larger than life. And as you look up at it, you see this beautiful horse ready for battle, actually already having won a battle and proud of the horsepower that was there in that military victory. And so it's a wonderful symbol then of success in battle. And so then referred to also this Messiah figure that lurks in the background as the battle bow and then as a mighty warrior. But this is what he's saying he's going to make his people through this mysterious cornerstone. He's going to make us solid. He's going to enable us to win spiritual victories over sin and over death. And so he promises then to defeat all of our enemies. If you look, for example, in a place like Haiti, it's a place that's been devastated, not just by this recent earthquake, which was so horrible in itself, but devastated by corruption, by sin, by voodooism, by all kinds of failure in leadership. And yet, the Lord is winning victories there. Every person who repents and believes the gospel in that poor, devastated land is a result of the powerful onslaught of the spiritual army of the Lord that's being pictured here. And it's as we look at those who are leading in that, the Hops, and you see the leadership that Ben Hop is offering there in Haiti. And he's going forward against all human odds, knowing that the victory of the Lord is to bring eternal life to souls. It's not primarily to make them prosperous financially, though diaconal aid is a way of demonstrating the love of the Lord Jesus. But there is the defeat of enemies. Every time a person becomes a believer, enemies are being defeated and people are being brought into the kingdom and the temple is being built. That's what we are in the business of doing here at Amoskeag Presbyterian Church and in every true church throughout the world. Why should the Lord do this? Now, if you look at the rest of the verses, really from 6 through 12, the two sections of promise, 8 to 12 is the section of the second part of the promises of the Lord. But I want to point out to you here how many places the Lord says, I will do something. And there are at least 8 of them that I picked out. And here's what he says. You look at verse 6, and there are 4 of them. I will strengthen. I will save. I will bring back. I will answer them. Then go to verse 8. I will whistle for them and gather them in. Verse 10. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. Verse 12. I will make them strong in the Lord. Now, it's so interesting and important in this passage. We have these debates about God's sovereignty and free will what we would say is human responsibility, human action. And here, there's no debate. It's God doing through his people what he sovereignly wills. He does it, but he does it through us. And so it is him working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. This is the sovereignty of God, stirring his people to win spiritual victories. But notice that the initiative comes from him. I will, I will, I will. I will bless you. Now trust me. I will bless you. Now trust me some more. I will keep blessing you. Now keep trusting me throughout your life in this world. And so we see the reasons that he is willing to give us all of these things, to bless us in all of these ways, is because, as he says, I have compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God. They will be so happy, they will celebrate, they will be as glad as with wine. Here we have a beautiful picture of a feast in celebration of the victories of the Lord. It's one of the dimensions that we often forget about in the Lord's Supper, that we are not only lamenting our sin and unworthiness, but we're celebrating the Lord's victory. One of the reasons, by the way, that's important to have real wine and real bread in that celebration. This is something that the Lord calls us to celebrate, that in Jesus Christ, the final victory of God has taken place, and we have reason to rejoice. Now, why does he tell them that I once rejected you, but now I'm accepting you? Why does he say that? Well, because in the Mosaic covenant, there is a covenant of works. That's not the only thing in that covenant. But there's very clearly the works principle, which says you cannot inherit paradise without perfect obedience. And so as he invites them back into the land, he's showing them that the reason for his compassion on them is not their obedience, because they failed, but it's obedience that he will provide through the Messiah. And that was the promise to Abraham. And that's the promise to the people of God and the new covenant, because the Lord Jesus has come. The Lamb has come. And of course, this points to the fact that there was an ancient compact made between the Father and the Son in eternity past, that the Father should send the Son into history to become a lamb slaughtered in the place of his people so that they could become saved. And so we hear him in the great high priestly prayer of John 17 pray, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And then Paul in Ephesians 1 says that he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This, of course, as a friend of mine recently pointed out, is the hermeneutic of the entire Bible. What do we mean by that? It's the way of interpreting the entire Bible. That before the beginning of creation, the Lamb in the plan of God was slain. That is to say that all that unfolds in history has his death and resurrection as its center, as its theme. And that's why from the very beginning, from the promise in Genesis 3:15, all the way to Revelation 22, we have the theme of the blood of the Lamb, of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, that the slain Lamb was there before the beginning. And that even before the fall, there is the tree of life, which is only attainable through perfect holiness, which only the Lamb can provide. And so, the final set of promises then is the wonderful fulfillment of the Lamb's shed blood, of bringing liberty to the nations of the world. Trust the Lord to gather His sheep, he's saying. Imagine, it didn't look hopeful to them. We can look and read the history. I have five or six volumes, or maybe seven, of La Tourette's History of Missions. And it gives 2,000 years of the mission of the church. It's really the sending out of this message of liberation to the nations of the world against incredible odds. And yet we see the church being built. We have much more reason to be encouraged by what's already happened, much more than the people to whom Zechariah was speaking this prophecy. We can see that the Lord has been gathering His sheep from among the nations for the last 2,000 years. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. We see, I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. And though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. And of course, the prophet, remember, is using the language of the Old Covenant. But it's clear that he's envisioning something far more than just calling the Jews back from their places among the nations where they've been exiled and distributed. He's calling the nations in to join him in salvation. And we've seen that, of course, all the way through up to this point in the book of Zechariah, fulfilling the promises made to Abraham and beginning there at Pentecost, redeemed from the nations. The writer Luke mentions all the places from which people came, from all the different nations, and then they brought the gospel back to those places when they went home, back throughout the Roman Empire from the day of Pentecost. And the nations, the whole story of the book of Acts, is the preaching of the liberating message of the gospel to the nations. Someone recently in a seminar, a student said, how can you prove that preaching is central to the life and worship of the church? And it was such a simple thing to answer. Just read the book of Acts. That's all you have to do to see that preaching, the preaching of the liberating work of the shed blood of Messiah, that is the message of good news that the nations are saved by. And that's the message that goes out, promised to Abraham and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus and begun to be preached there on the day of Pentecost. And notice then in verses 10 and 12, finally, that a second exodus is being envisioned here. We've talked about this theme many times before. Of course, it's a theme very powerfully set forth in the book of Luke, that there's this second exodus that's taking place, and the Lord Jesus is the new Moses who is leading that exodus in a final and in a complete way. And they're going to go from a strange land to a homeland. He says, I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. Of course, they understood what this was, because this was the great act of redemption in the Old Covenant. But now we're speaking of a homeland that the old land of Palestine was simply an image of. It was a picture of. It was a type of. But the antitype is the ultimate homeland, the one that the writer of Hebrews tells us Abraham was looking for, a city that has foundations, a cornerstone, whose builder and maker is God. This was a homeland. He sought a land not in this world. He was buried, interestingly, in a tiny little piece of real estate there in the promised land. But that was an emblem of the future promised land, which is yet to come, where Jesus now dwells, and where we will one day share His exalted position at God's right hand. I remember there on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, we are told Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His exodus, which was about to He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, this is an exhortation to us, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and he's done that for us. And finally, he says here that he will crush the pride of Assyria and of Egypt, and he will make us strong in the Lord, and we shall walk in his name. And so that is the reality of the new covenant, that he has made us strong in the Lord Jesus Christ and called us then to walk in his name. On the 22nd of next month, actually, Oliver White will be baptized. And the thing I always like to remind us is that this is a sacrament of the church. It's not just for Oliver. It's not just for Sarah and for Nate, but it is for the whole church that we are being reminded that we are now united to our Savior. We are in him. And in fact, in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus says that we are to go around discipling the nations, teaching them all of his commands, and baptizing them into the name. So it's not just a name. It means that we are connected with the entire reality of who the Lord Jesus is as the Savior of his people. We are united to him, and as we go out into the world, we are called to walk in his ways because we are united in his name. We are carrying him forth, as it were, into the world. And so, people of God, what do we do then with this 10th chapter of Zechariah, with these two burdens of the prophet? Well, two things. We cast our cares upon our shepherd Lord, casting your cares upon him. And notice, no one is excluded. Not one person is excluded from this call. From this privilege. Remember what we read from Isaiah chapter 28, and Peter quoting it. He says of this chief cornerstone, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever. It's not just one class of people, not just one nation of people, not just one kind of people, but it's whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And so the church is always going to be a place where people from all backgrounds, with all kinds of pasts, are going to come into the church and be saved. And that is a call, of course, for us to continue to be inviting to those who darken the door of our church, to be inviting to our neighbors, to those with whom we may disagree on many, many different things and whom we may be very different from in many ways. But everyone is invited. There's no one that's excluded. And to call on the name of the Lord, of course, is to know that he has an unfailing compassion for us. That's why we have an assurance of pardon every week, because we need to know his compassion constantly. It's not just how we start the Christian life, it's how we continue the Christian life, to know that unfailing compassion that is represented to us and fulfilled for us in the work of Jesus on the cross. As one writer put it, he endured the chaos of the cross for us. And then, as pilgrims and exiles, we have a Lord that we can trust. It was amazing to the disciples in the boat during the storm on the Sea of Galilee that when the Lord Jesus said to the waves, "Be still," they were. And so all the circumstances in your lives and mine are under this Lord's control, who loves us, who cares for us. Now, the final thing, the second thing, is seek his shepherding in his church. Notice tonight, this is a call to prayer, essentially. If we wanted to sum up chapter 10 of Zechariah, it's a call to prayer as opposed to trusting the idols of this world. Tonight we have a prayer meeting. join us to pray, because this is the place where faith is chiefly exercised, as Calvin says. The means of grace, these are the means of spiritual warfare. And also know that because the Lord Jesus has provided the church with under-shepherds, with elders and deacons, with a pastor, with a minister of the word, that you should come to us as those who represent him, and know that we will care for you in his name. Ultimately, of course, only he cares for us, but he does so through the government of his church, through the shepherding of the elders of the session of the church. Pray for us, because we meet on Tuesday evening. And principally, what we are concerned about is the shepherding of God's people, is caring for you in the Lord. That's what the shepherds, the under-shepherds of the Lord, are called to do. And so, people of God, trust your shepherd king. He is completely trustworthy in a way that no other god in this world is.